Let's begin this afternoon with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your provision for a pattern. And we thank you for the power of the Spirit. We thank you for the total provision for living abundantly and experiencing maximum marriage. Lord, we would trust our hearts to you this afternoon and ask that your Spirit would do that good work of illuminating Scripture, teaching it, and applying it to our hearts. Trust ourselves to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. God's principles of finances. You may be wondering why we include this under commitment to the Lord. Because all the way through the Bible, there is a very intimate connection drawn between how a man handles his finances and the quality of his spiritual life. And really, finances is simply a reflector of deeper verities in a man's heart. Do you know that most divorces occur in January? This is because they overspent during Christmas, and the bills came due, generated a lot of tensions and conflicts, and it kind of became the straw that broke the camel's back. So the divorce courts get a rush during that week. One night, I was driving home from a meeting, and I turned on to a radio station, and the announcer said, quote, "Tonight, we're going to discuss the root of all evil, money." Now, he was voicing a very erroneous concept, which is held among many Christians. Money is not the root of all evil. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. So we want to focus our attention during the next hour or so on the love of money. And as an introductory thought, I'd like you to consider that money talks in two ways. Money talks, first of all, concerning your spiritual life. Jesus said this in Luke 16:11. "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon," that's cash, "who will entrust the true riches to you?" Spiritual insight from the Father. So Jesus is drawing here an intimate connection between how a man handles his money and the quality of his life in general. Let me just say that I've observed that connection. Whenever I find a man who handles his finances well, faithfully, I generally find that he's faithful in the rest of his life. And conversely, if I find a man who is faithful to the Lord, he's got an inwardly vital spiritual walk, I find almost inevitably that it's reflected outwardly in his finances. I was talking to a non-Christian banker a couple of months ago, and he voiced the same thought. He said, "If you show me a man who is faithful in the way he handles his money, I can almost tell you exactly what kind of man he is." And he says, "Over the years, I've observed an intimate association." So when Jesus said money talks about your Christian life, he knew of what he spoke. But secondly, it talks about the reality of God. We're in a world that's crying for reality. God likes to demonstrate himself frequently in areas in which we trust him least. In our 20th century culture, materialistic as it is, very frequently that's in the area of finances. And when a man follows God's principles of finances, sometimes it's risky. Sometimes it'll cost him. Sometimes many of the things that we're going to talk about are going to be completely contrary to the world system, the world's way of doing things. And because of that, it can cost financially. But God promises that he'll demonstrate his reality if a man's faithful to God's principles. Now, a young man in Dallas, he's an insurance salesman. He's in real estate, actually, and he has lived by these principles. In fact, he's helped us develop a lot of them from Scripture. A financial counselor, very much involved in real estate and other financial matters, but he's was telling me that he has adopted a policy of doing some things in terms of sales transactions that's absolutely unheard of in the state of Texas. He gives total disclosure on all contracts, written out all everything, bold print, things that are not required by law. On a number of occasions, the total disclosure has cost him sales. But he felt that was the Lord's way of doing things, to have a complete open transparency. On the other hand, on a number of occasions, back just a couple of months ago, a fellow came up to him and had a better deal cost-wise from another source. But he went and bought it from my friend because of total disclosure, because this man communicated transparency, honesty, and he trusted it. And God was honoring his faithfulness there to these financial principles. So God likes to demonstrate his reality. As we're faithful to principles, even though they're hard, even though they're contrary to the world, he wants to provide for our material needs through answers to prayer, supernaturally, and that's not just for the missionaries in Africa. We're going to build a money tree. It's described at the bottom of the page, Psalm 1, 1-3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That is, the scriptures are the focal point of his life. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. So this is a psalm depicting life in general. As a man governs his life according to God's principles, he's like a tree. Rivers of water coming by, fruitful in his life. Now we're going to lift out a particular aspect of that and relate it to the subject of money, the money tree. Now in this tree on page 5, I'd like to survey some principles for you to kind of point you the direction toward which we're heading. And then we'll pick them up one by one. First of all, this tree's got four roots. And you might write in four words in each one of those roots at the bottom of page 5. On the left, put the root of ownership. Now, we're going to explain these as we go through the material. But the key thought here is that God owns everything. Therefore, he deals uniquely with how he disposes his money. Secondly, the principle of priorities. God desires that we regulate our financial spending according to God's priority system. Third, the principle of discipline. Most problems get down to a discipline problem. The impulse to buy, something we need, you know. And maybe we just want, but there's a discipline problem. And then finally, role relationship. As I pointed out earlier, most divorces occur in January. And financial conflicts in many studies have been listed as the number one source of everyday tension in the average American marriage. And a lot of this gets back to a misapplication of role relationship in the area of finances. Well, the rivers of living water, there's one river, and that's work. That's the water on the tree. Now, when you water the tree, plant those roots down, there's going to be three fruits that come out, illustrated by those three circles at the top. In other words, there's three things you can do with your money. You can give it in the left-hand circle. You can save it in the middle circle. Or you can spend it. You give it, save it, or spend it. So we're going to talk about four roots, one river, and three fruits of the money tree. Okay, let's start planting the money tree on page 6. The first root. Turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 19. The principle of ownership. According to 1 Chronicles 29, as printed out in your text there, all belongs to God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Next paragraph down, both riches and honor come from thee. God is the source of all material wealth. Ultimately, it's all his. Now, sometimes we get the idea that it's ours. You know, I worked 60, 70 hours a week for that money. I planned. I did this and did that. And to a certain extent, and in one frame of reference, that's very true. But on the other hand, who gave you the strength, the health, the ability, and the luck to be at the right place at the right time so you could get all of those financial gains? God did. And there's all kinds of people that work extremely hard, 60 or 70 days a week. They're all over the world, and they're poor. So God distributes this money sovereignly as He wills. But once He's distributed it, He wants us to enjoy it and not feel guilty about it. Look at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. By the way, that's you and I. Now, every time we come across these passages about rich people in the Bible, we always think, oh yeah, he's talking about the person in the next income bracket higher than me. Actually, in comparison with most of the world, the poorest person in America is an extremely rich person. But in comparison to the people in the first century, we're all millionaires. So when he's talking about the rich in the present world, he's talking about us, you and I. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God says if God has given you some money or some material goods, it's your privilege before Him to enjoy it and not to feel guilty about spending it. Now, He does balance it out in verse 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. If God has blessed you with more than some others, God expects you to give more, but He also expects you to enjoy what He's given and not have a guilt complex. This leads to a corollary principle that comes up all the time in Christian circles, and well, not all the world circles. And that is, God deals uniquely with each man, and we are therefore to be dead to the issue of judging the standard of living he maintains, the amount of money he gives, or the motives of his heart, or the freedom of his conscience. There's all kinds of different standards of living and styles of spending money that are dead center of God's will. In the Old Testament, you had three prophets during the exile in Babylon. First of all, you had Daniel. Now, Daniel was a $200,000 a year man who enjoyed Cadillacs and sailboats in Babylon. Then you had Jeremiah. He was a $2,000 a year man on food stamps back in Palestine, enjoying great poverty and food stamps. Then you had Ezekiel. He's kind of a middle income, about $12,000 a year man, who enjoyed having his basic needs met there in Babylon. All three of these prophets were dead center of God's will. All three of them had and maintained a different standard of living. And for Jeremiah to get upset about the Cadillacs Daniel was driving around in, or for Ezekiel to get all concerned about the African heathen that Daniel could have been given more money to instead of buying a new Cadillac, would have been completely inconsistent with his principle of ownership. God has given money, He said, enjoy it, but be ready to share. So ultimately, this gets down to each man's individual personal conscience before God, and we are not to judge. Boy, if I had that kind of money, I would certainly have given more, or I would have put my money in this category, or I don't see how that guy can call himself a Christian and spend his money the way he does. Well, maybe he is wrong, but that's between him and the Lord, and Romans 14 says, But why do you judge your brother? Last phrase there. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let God deal with that individual, and you just worry about being faithful in your own sphere. So it all belongs to God. Therefore, He can judge the way He wants and distribute it the way He wants. And we're to be dead to judging. Second principle is priorities. Second root, page 7. Make the cause of the kingdom your number one priority in financial matters. Jesus said it, seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you. Now this means that you're going to commit yourself to a priority system of spending your money and allocating your money concerning what is important to the cause of the kingdom of God. That's going to be the overriding principle that motivates and causes you to evaluate how you're going to spend your cash. Now, how that is going to work out in every life is completely between you and the Lord, and God can lead one family to do it a different way and to allocate slightly differently, but we're talking about a heart motivation. I know in our own situation, we've had a lot of opportunities to check our priorities. Remember one time we had committed very definitely to give X amount of dollars for some particular causes, and 1 month there was no money in our account at Arrowhead, and we had a short check, and we're about halfway through the month and no food. And one of the reasons we were out of money completely was that we had gone ahead and given according to the priorities that we felt God had led us personally to set up. May not have led you to set it up. This is something we worked out before God. So we got ahead and gave, even though we didn't know where our own money was coming from. So sure enough, we began to wonder where our money was coming from. About the 15th of the month, no food. And literally, if we were going to have dinner this particular night, as I recall, we'd have had salt. There was staples in the cupboard. So we came back to this verse, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added." Now, the all these things we needed was dinner that night. So we took it to the Lord. A very interesting thing happened. About 6 o'clock, a lady in Dallas called, and she said to my wife, "Linda, you know, I made a mistake. I thought that I was having company over tonight. Consequently, I made a whole bunch of casseroles. I just found out they're not coming till tomorrow night. And I was wondering if you and Jody, if you hadn't started dinner yet, would mind coming over and having these casseroles?" Oh, we didn't mind. Now, that is a very little thing. It's never happened to us before, and it's never happened since. But exactly at the right time that we needed it, God provided it. The next day, someone sent us some money in the mail, and then $10 came another day, and somehow we made it on down to the first of the month. And God did a very interesting thing, because we'd been faithful there. A man that we had never met or heard of, and as far as I knew, never even knew us, and didn't know that we had any need, was motivated to send an extremely large amount of money and deposit it in our account out of Arrowhead Springs completely without sight of our knowledge. So God honored our faithfulness to go ahead and honor those priorities. God always honors faithfulness and priorities. So work out those priorities with the cause of the kingdom as the number one driving force, and then commit yourself to them on how you're going to allocate those funds. Third is discipline. Faithfulness in financial matters is the supreme test of our inner discipline and faithfulness to the Lord. Well, I don't know about you, but I have certain financial goals and plans and budgets and schedules, and sticking to those things is one of the toughest things for me to do. And I got a million reasons to fudge a little bit this month. It really takes discipline. And Jesus pointed that out, that it was a key test of discipline, how we handle those finances. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Most financial problems get back to a violation of this principle, discipline, a refusal to live within your means. And that just, frankly, gets to the heart of the whole Christian life, the discipline of the Spirit. The fourth root principle is role relationship. A commitment to role relationship is vital to releasing the tension caused by financial disagreements. Now, there's a number of things that develop here. Sometimes husbands and wives have different ideas about how the money should be spent. I know one couple. She works, and he works, so they've got two different sources of income. They've also got some generally defined financial goals for the family. But in one particular situation, came to how they were going to allocate some funds to make a certain expenditure. He said, no, I don't think we should buy that. And she said, well, I want to buy it. And he said, no, I don't think we should. She said, well, I'll buy it with my money. So she's working. She's got her own income. That's her money. So there's not a whole lot he can do. So she goes and she makes this purchase. And she starts a pattern. This thing developed over a long period of time. It's how she buys clothes. She buys it with her money. And she got her, this particular lady got herself so much in debt that she had to keep the job in order to pay the debts. Her money. Now, there's all kinds of tension going on in that home. And I think right at the outset, if we're going to be faithful to the biblical teaching on role relationship, we need to make it clear that as far as Paul was concerned, and the New Testament writers, that money is not her money. It's her husband's money. To do with as he wills. Now, we're assuming, of course, that that husband is manifesting the eight dimensions of role relationship that we talked about last night. Intimate understanding of her deepest needs. Death to self, so that her interests, her concerns are above his own. But biblically, that's his money. Question comes up, students working, wife working, putting hubby through, getting her PhD degree. And whose money is it? One couple on our staff had quite a struggle with this. While he was going to law school initially, they were newly married. She'd come home, she was paying the bills, making the money, and he'd say, I want to spend the money this way. She said, no, it's my money. I want to spend it this way. And, oh, boy, she got to a point where she wouldn't trust him and began to accuse him of being selfish. That wasn't on his mind at all. But it's just that he had an overriding concern for the total year's expenditure, and he was anticipating some things that she just wasn't anticipating. So there was all kinds of tension that had developed because of this definition of whose money it is. Let's just settle it. According to role relationship, it's the husband's money. Now, this is surfaced in Amos 3:3. It says, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment, or the Hebrew could be rendered an agreement. Two people don't walk together unless they're in agreement. And I would hope that as we work through this material on finances, that this can become a tool for communication rather than a tool for conflict. I find many couples come out of this and begin to work back through these principles and begin to map out their own personalized financial goals. And it becomes a real tool for communication and for reallocating and realigning their financial resources according to God's priorities. So those are four root principles to consider. Now let's look at the one root. The rivers of living water. Got a little proverb there about slothful believers. Proverbs 26:14. Like the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. This guy's hinged to the bed. You know, he just sort of rolls back and forth. Just can't get him up. Well, it's probably not that extreme in most homes. But there is a common problem that many men wrestle with. And the common problem is that most men are not fulfilled in their job. There's a sense of boredom. And as a result, there's a tendency to slothfulness. Surveys have indicated that something like 97% of the American men have indicated a degree in which the survey called serious lack of real fulfillment and sense of meaning in their work. Consequently, they end up living from coffee break to coffee break. I can remember when I was working through college, that 4:30 whistle hit, man, those guys were gone. I worked in a laminating plant. We glued beams together. And they could be up on the racks, having to be jacked down and tightened up. That made a difference. The whistle blew. They'd just sit there and $5,000 worth of wood would rot. be thrown away. Boy, when 4:30 came, they were gone. Boredom, lack of fulfillment. All it was a vehicle for getting money. Now, this is an extremely complex issue, but I'd like to surface two things that may be of some helpful perspective here. First of all, a key motivation. Your job should be viewed as simply providing income for your ministry to people. Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share, and that be both materially and spiritually, with him who has need. Paul says the reason you and I go to work is in order that we might have something to share with others. Now, why do you go to work? What motivates you? There's a lot of very positive and healthy and proper motivations. To improve a standard of living can be a proper motivation. To provide for your family, 1 Timothy 5:8, is a proper motivation. But there's a key motivation sometimes that is not emphasized sufficiently, and that is the basic reason we go to work from God's perspective is simply to give us the basic means of living so that we can meet the needs of other people, spiritually and materially. You know, Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven. And what he meant by treasure there, if I understand him correctly, is people. You see, the only thing God is going to rescue from planet Earth is people. So Jesus wanted us to have our heart focused where his heart was focused, ultimately in meeting the needs of people. Now, I'm not necessarily talking here about giving financially. I'm saying that the source of motivation in life is ministry to people. It's investment in the lives of people, and there's all kinds of vehicles for expressing that. So you go to work thinking, Father, I thank you that you provided this job, and if it's you're fortunate enough to have a job that motivates you, praise the Lord. But if you're not, your fundamental motivation is to derive from opportunities to meet the needs of people. You know, we're completely focused on material wealth is the key motivation. Most of the world has said the reason you go to work is to get a third color TV set, a second car, and a bigger house. And while in context these things can be proper, if that becomes the consuming driving ambition of a man's life, he'll dry up, he'll lose his motivation, the job will lose its zing, and he'll fall back into the common problem. Because the only thing that's ultimately fulfilling is affecting change in the lives of people. Now, there's another motivation. We've switched the title a little bit. Call it a perspective. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Who are you working for at the job? The employer or the Lord? Suppose that was Jesus Christ sitting behind the desk across the office there, that was your boss. He gave you an order. Would there be any increased degree in the hearty fulfillment of that order or the carrying out of that responsibility? Christ says that we should view that school principal, that employer, whoever he or she is, as if that person was actually Christ himself. And you're going to work for them just as if they were Jesus Christ. And frankly, a lot of the frustration and boredom and lack of fulfillment in a job comes from the fact that you don't have a feeling of putting in a good, hard day's work and being a faithful man. When a person gets to the end of the day and he feels he's been faithful in every detail, he's worked hard, he's fulfilled his responsibilities heartily, unto God, a lot of that boredom and frustration factor begins to disappear. So it's kind of a combination of those two issues, the motivation toward meeting the needs of people and an attitude that I'm working for Christ and I'm going to be faithful and hearty at my job. So that's the one river, work. Now let's look at the three things you can do with your money. You can give it, you can spend it, and you can save it. First of all, page 8, capital letter A, giving. The Christian life and giving. The aim of the Christian life is love. Love is ultimately expressed as giving to others, whether it's materially or spiritually. In this particular section, we're focused on material giving to others. Now, the Bible is literally full of examples of giving, an emphasis on money and greed. In fact, there's an interesting connection in the book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 15, Paul speaks of the resurrection of believers at the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 16, he speaks of a collection. Discordant? Well, not really, because it takes resurrection power to get money out of some people. You know, a lot of people are willing to give God all the credit for my business success, but they'll never give him cash. And getting money out of some people is literally like squeezing water out of a stone. And this is very much at the heart of Christian reality, the freedom of a man to part with his money. Let's look at some scriptural principles. At the bottom of the page, page 8, there's two verses that I think summarize a powerful amount of material. Let's read it. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. First thing he says, my last phrase there, no gatherings when I come. He didn't want any high-pressure collections. He wanted the money already in store. So that he came, they didn't have to take up special collections for the individual. It was already in kind of a kitty there in the church fund. But there's three other principles that I'd like to suggest here. First one is that giving is the responsibility of each person, top of page 9, point A. The text said, let every one of you. I can remember when I was a college student, I thought, well, all these verses about giving apply to people that have money. And I'm obviously a poor student. So God doesn't want me to give, and when I get out, I'll give. A lot of other people, I find, think, well, I don't really have enough money to give this year. So when God talks about giving, he's obviously talking about people that have a little bit more money than I do. So I'll give maybe when I get some more money. But the text says every one of us should give. And I think it's beautiful to get that ingrained in the life of a small child, that there's a portion of every penny they get that is to be given to others. Secondly, giving is to be proportionate. The text says, as God has prospered him. Now let me say a word about the tithe. I'm in a Baptist church here, so I might get in trouble. But the Old Testament teaches that we should give more than a tithe. You know, I hear a lot of talk today about the Bible teaches the tithe. Great. Let's go back and find out about the tithe that the Bible teaches. First of all, there was 10% of your income that went to the Levites. Leviticus 27. Then 9% more went for the sacred meal in Jerusalem. Then 3% more for strangers, fatherless, and widows. So the Old Testament tithe was actually 22%, not 10%. When they talk about tithes and offerings, they're talking about 22% of the income in the Bible, not 10% of the income. So if you're going to tithe, which I'm all for, that's a good principle, I want to give the Old Testament tithe, be sure it's 22% if you're going to follow the Bible. But let me say one other thought here. According to Romans 10:4, That system has been done away with. The tithe system was part of the law economy. And Paul tells us, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the issue today is not 10%, 22%, 30%, 1%, but as God hath prospered you. So the issue is not so much do I have to give, but how much can I keep? It's a completely different frame of reference. There is no absolute standards. And I think when you think about it a little bit, that can be very fair. You put an arbitrary 10% or whatever figure on everybody and saying that's God's norm. Take a man who makes, say, $200,000 a year, and he gives 10%, $20,000. Take a man who makes, say, $10,000 a year, and he gives 10%, $1,000. It's probably true that the man making $10,000 gave more sacrificially than the man making $200,000. There'll be exceptions to that. Obviously, a fellow higher income has got himself into other kinds of commitments. But generally true, if you fix it like that, you're limiting the Spirit of God and to how He might move in an individual life. A friend of mine in Dallas, the first $20,000 he makes every year, 20% of it goes to the Lord. Right off the top, before he even spends a penny, writes out a check and deposits it in the bank to give. Then the next $40,000 he makes every year, 90% of it goes to the Lord. And every $20,000 increment after that, 10% goes to the Lord. That's just a little scale that he worked out to break it out as God hath prospered him. Some of you may have heard of Letourneau. He's the guy that put together these fantastic earth-moving machines, gigantic monstrosities, made millions at it. Gives away 90% of his income and kept 10. That was the way he worked on this principle. So the point is, as God has prospered you, not a fixed percentage. Now there's a third aspect of this out of 1 Corinthians 16. Giving is to be in private deposit. Paul said, lay by him in store. Now that is a Greek phrase for a private deposit. Now in the Bible, this is divided into two categories. Some of your money should be pledged. 2 Corinthians 8, some should be saved in this private store or kitty to meet a special crisis. Philippians 4, 16 to 18. I found something rather discomforting happened in my life a number of years ago in relation to giving. I was supporting X, Y, and Z missionary and this and that orphan and whatnot, these things all over the country and all over the world. And every month these IBM cards would come in the mail for my next donation. And somehow I was paying all those like it was a bill. You know, it'd come in the mail, and yeah, write out a check, another bill, drop it in the mailbox. Kept looking at all these passages. The Lord loves a joyful or cheerful giver. Now, I wasn't a grumbling giver, but I wasn't a happy giver. I got no joy or excitement out of that. It was just kind of a bill I was paying every month. And it wasn't until I got on to the principle that Paul enumerates here of the private deposit that God began to introduce a new dimension of joy, at least, in my own personal giving. Now, instead of having 100% of my money pledged, I have a certain percentage pledged, and a certain percentage every month is drafted out of my checking account and put into a savings account. And then, when letters come my way, I've got a kitty that's been accumulating at 6% that I can give substantially in the freedom of the Spirit as the Spirit of God moves me to respond to certain needs that I'm exposed to. And when I find out about a friend of mine in the middle of the New Guinea jungles that's trying to scrape together $1,500 to build a house for his wife and three kids, and I get a letter, instead of saying, I'll pray for you, brother, you know, I've been saving money for months And I can move and meet that need substantially. And there is a tremendous joy there in having that freedom, having money available. I just get these letters all the time and just kind of feel guilty. I'd read them. I'd say, well, you know, nothing I can do about it. So I didn't want to feel guilty about reading it. So sometimes I wouldn't even read it. Just throw it in the circular file. I didn't have any money to give. But now I got money. Any of you need money? I got some. Little kitty down there in Dallas. Send me a letter. I'll pray about it. Third thought about giving, page 9. We are to give to the needs of all men, but the scriptures indicate that we're to assume a special responsibility to meet the needs of those who have ministered to us. Like your pastor, for example. Galatians 6:6. And let the one who has taught the word, that's you and I, share all good things with him who teaches. So we have a special responsibility there. Fourth, believe God in your giving. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together. Give and it will be given. What a strange way of running an economy. How'd you like to go into business on that principle? Well, this is kind of what happened to me in that illustration I shared at the beginning where I committed and we were out of money, so God gave. Louis Palau, who's kind of the Billy Graham of South America, describes a situation where he was sitting at a meeting and a need was presented that just really gripped his heart. So he committed $1,000 to meet that need. Now, on a missionary's salary, that's quite a wallop. But he just really felt impressed with the Spirit of God to go ahead and meet that need. Well, he didn't have that kind of money, but together the Palaus prayed and agreed to trust the Lord for that amount. And during the year, they received a sum of $1,000 completely unforeseen from another source, and it was exactly the amount that God had led them to trust him for. So there was an element of expectancy. There was an element of believing God in their giving. And it wasn't necessarily just money they had in sight that they were willing to commit for. Give and it shall be given, the book says. Then on page 10, we talk about loans. Now you may wonder why loans is under the subject of giving. Because in the Bible, that's what a loan to a believer is supposed to be. It's to be counted as a gift. As money given back to God. You know, I have seen so many tensions develop between believers over money that's been loaned. And it wasn't paid back. Say, on the time it was supposed to be paid back. Or maybe not paid back at all. And from God's perspective, when you loan money to a fellow believer, you're to count that money as a gift. And as far as you're concerned, you'll never see it again. A friend of mine in Dallas, who's worth several million, is a godly Christian man. He's never loaned a penny. People will come to him, and they'll ask him for money. I want to loan it, borrow it. And he'll say, well, I can't loan you anything, but I will give you as much as I think is appropriate to the circumstance, or as much, say, that I have cash available right now to help you on. And then he explains to that person, as far as I'm concerned, this is a gift. It's forgotten. Now that person, on the other hand, came under the auspices of asking for a loan. So from his side, I would say he's responsible before God to pay it back. But whether he does or doesn't is completely a matter of irrelevance to my friend. He counts the money as given back to God. Boy, that releases a lot of tensions and misunderstandings. The principle is really surfaced in Deuteronomy 15 there, verses 1 to 11. They called it the sabbatic year. And every 7 years in old Israel, all loans were automatically revoked. So the question came up. Some smart Jewish businessman observed that some guy might come up 2 minutes before, pardon me, 2 months before the sabbatic year and borrow some money. Well, 2 months goes by, and then he doesn't have to pay it back. So he went and said, Moses, how about that one? And Moses said, alone to a believer is just money given back to God anyway. So don't you worry about it. You just give it and let God honor you for your faithfulness in that principle. Now, the Bible says that we're not to charge interest in loans to believers, but you can put it to the Gentiles. Deuteronomy 15, verse 3. Archaeologists have uncovered clay tablets in Babylon back in the second millennium B.C., in which they found out that they charged 20 to 40% interest. Sounds like the loan sharks existed back then as well as today. Now, co-signing is lending. Do not co-sign for more than you are prepared to give. Co-signing is just lending through a third party. And the Bible has all kinds of statements against co-signing. There's just a few of them. Saving. That's the second thing you can do with your money. You can give it. The second thing you can do is save it. Say a few words about saving. First of all, let me suggest a scriptural basis. There's a lot of people think it's unspiritual to save. God will provide in my old age. Same people refuse to buy life insurance, car insurance, health insurance, because they're trusting God to take care of their needs. And I believe God will take care, but I think the issue is whether He takes care of you through your pocketbook or through somebody else's. And I believe that God would have us be faithful and disciplined right now in our financial planning, so when we hit old age, we don't have the pressure that so many people experience. 1 Timothy 5:8 is a scripture we didn't include there, but it says, if a man does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. A number of passages that enjoin us to save for the future. Well, let's look at some principles of investing. First principle, avoid get-rich-quick schemes. A couple of passages on that. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Once he sees an opportunity for a quick killing in the market, so he hastens after it. God says want or lack is apt to come upon him. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting rich. It's wanting to get rich. It's hunger for money. In fact, it's not wrong to get rich quick. What we're talking about is the get-rich-quick scheme, the speculative investment springing out of a hunger for money that God is against. Think of a man in Dallas who, a number of years ago, got into a Christian business deal. Now, a Christian business deal has a couple of characteristics. One is that they're going to give 30% of the profits to the Lord. And when you're going to give 30% of the profits to the Lord, obviously God is going to bless it. So you can take all kinds of speculative jumps and poor business procedures because you're invoking the aid of the supernatural to bail you out. I've personally come in contact with 12 of these in the past 10 years. Every one of them has collapsed. Anytime someone comes around suggesting that we're going to give God 30% of the profit as a motivation for your investment, it's probably not the motivation you're looking for. The issue is, are they set up on good, solid business principles? Second characteristic of Christian business deals is that there's a lot of verbal agreement, but nothing in writing. You know, we're brothers. So this brother made a deal with another brother. But it wasn't in writing, There was a lot of miscommunication, and he lost $60,000. Well, he panicked. He was a young man, wasn't able to handle those vast sums of money, even though God had blessed him with all kinds of money. So he jumped into a get-rich-quick scheme, saw an opportunity for a big killing in the market, going to get it all back. Lost $100,000. He worked for 6 years trying to get back to zero. Just this past year, he's out looking for a job. It all started because he thought, well, I got to get rich quick. I lost a bunch, so I got to recapture my gain or my loss real quick. Corollary of this is build wealth slowly. Proverbs 13:11. Put in a few other passages here. Proverbs 20, verse 21. Proverbs 21, verse 5. God prefers the more conservative, slow-building approach to accumulating wealth. So a man who was a law student worked out a thesis on commodities. He had this thing worked out, highly speculative. And he started investing, and he turned $2,000 into $120,000 in 6 weeks. I mean, he just hit about 20 in a row, just right on target, following his system. Well, this guy, they're all speculative, and he was lucky each time, but you couldn't tell him that. No, sir, he had the world by the tail. He had a system. And that's one of the things about get-rich-quick schemes. When you make it, you're deceived. You're deluded into thinking you can make it again. Great temptation to try again. So he tried again. Ended up $4,000 in the hole. And as a law student, that took him 4 years, I think it's $75 a month, paying off his creditors, to get back to zero. He's a very wealthy lawyer now, but he learned his lesson. So build slowly. Next, seek the counsel of wise men. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Prepare plans by consultation. You might add Proverbs 13, 18. Proverbs 20, verse 18 there. Now, this is particularly pertinent today. Sometimes we come away from this seminar and men will ask me, well, where do we put our money? And it's not too encouraging. Where to put the money today? Inflation was at 8% last year. So if you left your money in a savings and loan, you lost 2%. You get about 6% there. This year, they're anticipating 12% inflation. It's worse than it's been in the history of the country. So you put it in a savings and loan again at 6%. That's secure. It's certain. And maybe you ought to do some of that. I am. But still, you're losing 6% on your money. Where do you put it? Now, there's books out, put it in gold bullion stocks in South Africa. Some people are saying put it in Swiss francs. I'll come back to that in a moment. But one place you don't want to be right now is in debt. Don't put it in debt. I'll come back to that in a minute. So in terms of the question, seek the counsel of wise men. I'm not a wise man. I know nothing about financial matters, and I would sit down and plan out where to put it with someone that knows what to do in this kind of a situation. And I think we often get pressured to make suggestions, but there's probably men in this room that are much more qualified to make suggestions on that than I am, so I'll just pass on it. Point D. Be very cautious about borrowing against projected future business income to make investments or to cover expenditures in the present. Sharing this principle with a man in my Bible study, businessman's Bible study, about 6 weeks ago, as we were going through this passage, he began to tear up, and he said, if I'd followed that principle, my business wouldn't be in the shape it's in today. It's in James 4, 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. Now, the point that James is focusing on here, I think, is this. Here were some men that were going into another city, And they were planning on making a profit. Nothing wrong with making a profit. But the point was, they were trusting in the prophet instead of the Lord. And James said, look, you're just a vapor. You don't know what's going to happen next year. Christian family life, we've had to wrestle with this. We make manuals. Manuals cost us a certain amount of money. Now, how are we going to do this? Are we going to borrow against projected future business income, you, manual buyers, in order to borrow the money right now to produce the manuals? Well, we've really wrestled with this, view of these kinds of scriptures. This is something that goes on every day in business. Businesses are run by trusting in projected future business income. We finally came to the point that we would borrow only against cash we had sitting in the bank. I was talking with a man a number of weeks ago who just started in the contracting business. Now, contractors need to borrow vast sums of money even to get houses built, what have you. And this guy made a rule, he and his partner, when they started out, that they would never borrow money except against cash they had sitting in a bank. This banker just couldn't believe it. He's never seen anybody that functioned that way. Made $250,000 last year, personal profit to himself. He's been in the business 4 years. Talked to another guy, also a contractor, who opted for the same principle. And God has similarly blessed his affair. Now, I know some other men have opted for the principle, and God hasn't blessed their efforts. Again, God is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Periodically, he sells a few of them and doles out the cash as he wills. But he's sovereign in how he distributes his money. But be cautious about this. We're not saying don't do it, but have the money in the provision in sight before you borrow against those projected future profits. Okay, finally, spending. What do we do about spending our money? First principle, meet responsibilities when due. Too many Christians are living on OPM, other people's money. And that's when you pause a little bit and delay meeting the debts and not pay bills on time. I got sensitive to this about a year and a half ago when I wrote a little book on the tongues movement. To my surprise, I began to get letters from all over the country. People wanted copies of this. I was sort of putting my ignorance into the foray. And I'd get these letters come in. They want a copy of this book. So I'd send them a book and $1.50. I've got dear brothers in Christ out there that still haven't paid me. I've got some that get around to paying 6, 8, 10, 12 weeks. And there's some, very few, but there's some that paid immediately. And I can remember feeling shock. I'd send that thing out in the same week. I'd get a check back in the mail. And I just felt good about those people. I can remember pausing and looking at that name and saying, I wonder what he's like. So now that I was kind of, and I don't care, by the way, if those people ever pay me. It doesn't make difference to me. But the only point I'm drawing out is the principle of a testimony to the non-Christian world on meeting our responsibilities when they're due. Now, secondly, evaluate your purchases according to scriptural principles. We've listed 8 there. You can check the scriptures out on your own. But too many of us are buying things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. Get ahead of the Joneses. Now, all of these principles are sort of geared toward restraining that impulse. We're getting back to the root of discipline. Look at one in the lower left here. Have I given God an opportunity to supply it? You know, sometimes God would like to provide something you want or you need through answers to prayer. Remember once I was going to prepare a series of messages on the subject of prayer. I always kind of avoided speaking on that subject because I wasn't exactly the world's greatest prayer warrior. I don't like to speak on something I haven't experienced. But I was forced. I had to speak. So that means I had to pray. So I was going through the scriptures, coming up with all these conditions for answered prayer and reasons why I never saw any answers to my prayers, and very illuminating. And one of the verses said, "You have not because you ask not." And I thought, well, you know, that's really true. There's all kinds of things that I never even bothered to ask the Lord for. So there's something I wanted. I wanted a slide projector. Use it for the Lord's ministry, you know. Show slides of Bible lands. That gave kind of a spiritual justification for the prayer. So I went down to the Lord and I said, "Lord, it says in the Bible, you have not because you ask not, so I'm asking. How about a slide projector?" I didn't hear anything. So I came back the next day and I said, "Lord, it says you have not because you ask not, how about a slide projector?" Still didn't hear anything. You know, the Bible says that we're to pray with importunity. Luke 11. That means to ask over and over and over and over again for the same thing. Now, I've often wondered why Jesus taught that. Now, obviously, it doesn't impress God any. He heard me the first time. So why did Jesus want me to ask again and again and again for the same item? I think basically it was because not what it does for God, but what it does for you and I. See, the first time I take a prayer for a slide projector to the Father, I don't know whether He wants me to pray that prayer or not. But as I keep coming over and over and over again, the Spirit of God has an opportunity to check me and say, "No, I don't want you to pray." Or, yeah, He confirms. He says, "Yeah, I want you to pray for that." Or maybe He wants me to pray a little bit differently, more specifically, a Kodak slide projector. So I prayed for my slide projector. The Lord said, "Kodak 760H is the one He wanted." So I'm bleeding for that slide projector. And the more I prayed, the more I was convinced that God wanted me to pray. The Spirit of God just gave me a real confirmation that was a legal prayer. So I all of a sudden opened the newspaper and the sales hit. Fantastic sale. 50% off. Just the model I wanted. Thank you, Lord, for that answer to prayer. So I went down to the discount house and there it was. Just the beautiful. You know, I picked it up and felt it. Ooh, just felt so good. The only problem was, in order to get it, even though it was 50% off, I had to charge it on my Bank AmeriCard, pay it off $6-$10 a month. I could afford that. But somehow, that just didn't seem like a very inspired answer to prayer, charging it on a Bank AmeriCard. So I said, "Now, Lord, have I really given you an opportunity to supply this thing?" So I set it down and walked away and got out of that discount house. 2 weeks later, I got a long-distance telephone call from a friend of mine I hadn't seen in 3 years. And he said, "Jody, you know, I've really been praying about you, and the Lord has just laid it on my heart to buy you a slide projector. So I'd like you to go downtown and buy any projector you want and send me the bill." So I said, "Thank you, Lord." Now, on the other hand, many times I've gone out and I've said, prayed for something, and I didn't get it, or maybe I didn't even pray for it, went out and purchased it, and then a couple of weeks later the Lord gave me a duplicate. Because what He wanted me to do was allow Him to supply it first. But no, I got that impulse, I want it now. But God sometimes wants us to consider the possibility that He wants to give it to us uniquely, through an answer to prayer. And that, you know, if you're a millionaire or poverty-stricken, God still likes to answer prayer. Third principle, get out of debt altogether. Page 12. And let me give you a definition of debt. You're in debt when there's a negative balance between your assets and liabilities. In other words, you owe more than you got. A home is not, generally speaking, a debt, because it's appreciated in value and you owe less than what it's worth. So normally speaking, a home would not be a debt. But let me talk about scriptural basis for getting out of debt. First of all, it's a general maxim for life. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. The Bible talks about this as a general maxim. Be out of debt. Don't owe anybody anything. And there's a lot of people, on the other hand, in many marriages that are technically not in debt. In other words, they could liquidate all of their assets, sell everything, and be back at zero or above. So while technically they're not in debt, the other two principles come into play here. The pressures of credit entanglement. 2 Timothy 2:4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. I've talked to many men that are so entangled in credit obligations, they can't even leave town, change jobs, or do anything. And this leads right to the next principle, point three. Don't become so stretched out on credit obligations that you become anxious about material needs. Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, don't be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Anxiety about the pressure of bills due to those debts that are always coming due. You know, Sears and Roebuck made more money last year on revolving credit accounts than on the markup of the items sold in their stores. You and I paid that. Let me suggest some practical steps. A friend of mine in Dallas, who's the vice president of finance, Dallas Automotive, high-powered financial executive for about 25 years, was at a very private meeting attended by 100 financiers from all over the United States about 3 weeks ago. This fella had been involved in the World Bank. He had been representing the United States in the balance of payments problems over the past number of years. He had vast experience in the Federal Reserve. Was a brilliant investment counselor. And this man was describing the economic problems in this country, and he went through and absolutely painted the most bleak, horrifying situation of the coming devaluation of the dollar and the inflation rates, and just no way out was his conclusion. He says, I'm speaking personally now, not as a government representative, because he's no longer representative of the government. Well, so these guys begin to raise their hands. They say, well, what do we do? Where do we put our money? And the guy said, you know, frankly, I don't know where you should put your money. He said, some people are talking about gold bullion stocks in South Africa, some people Swiss francs, but frankly, I don't know what to tell you. He said, there's only one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty. Be completely out of debt. This is no time, he said, to owe anybody anything. And yet, most of us are in debt up to our ears. And I'd like to break out a couple of suggested steps for getting out of debt. First of all, list all debts and evaluate each item with the help of a trusted friend. And there's a chart on the next page that'll suggest the idea. You put the item in the left column, the amount owed. And there you want the total amount owed and the amount owed monthly. The percent interest, and then you're going to evaluate with the help of this friend, can I and should I sell it? A couple came in for counseling. He actually owed more than he took home. And they were continually reconsolidating debts with new loan companies and what have you. So he went through the things that he could sell. He just purchased a $5,000 station wagon. And so we looked at that and said, now you can get rid of that thing probably. Let's find out. So it turned out that he couldn't sell it for what he owed. So he was stuck with this albatross. But we went through and he had to take back a lot of things. But the first thing is to figure out what you can sell. And then secondly, purpose in your heart from this day on that you will only deal on a cash basis. Well, what about credit cards? If you're in debt, good general rule of thumb about credit cards is burn them. Now, on the other hand, let me qualify that. These, you go down to you know, Sears, Anger Harris, Neiman Markup, or whatever, to buy something. And it cost, or time-wise, you know, by the time you get through giving them your full autobiography so you can cash a check, you know, eye color, height, weight, place of birth, two credit card numbers, and all this, I say, oh, here, charge it, you know. But let me suggest something as a rule of thumb here. Never charge on a credit card what you're not prepared to pay cash for. Follow that principle, you have no problem. What I do personally is every time I charge something on a credit card, and I use credit cards a lot, I immediately write a check out when I get home for the amount that I charged and drop it in an envelope. The next month when the bill comes through, I pay it out of last month's paycheck, so it's not a debt incurred against my earnings for next month. Third, liquidate past debts before making new purchases. We need it, though. You know, I don't know how the pioneers made it across America. All the things that we need, they didn't even know were invented yet. But somehow they lived. Fourth, sell items with a high depreciating rate and replace with less expensive items. Cars generally have a high depreciating rate. One fella came in, he's in debt more than he makes every month. He had a color TV set just bought, $527. So I told him to sell it and replace it with a secondhand black and white. And then when he's got the cash saved up, then go buy his new color TV set and pay cash for it. Okay, fourth step or principle here in debt, avoid tempting the Lord. Now in Matthew 4, 6 and 7, Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of a temple, said, if you're the Son of God, jump off, and the angels will come pick you up. Jesus responded and said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now what did he mean by tempting the Lord thy God? He meant committing yourself to a course of action where God was required supernaturally to intervene and bail you out. Now we do this financially when we, for example, many Christian organizations get involved in this. They sign contracts for buildings. And they're going to trust Jesus to provide the money. And it never seems to dawn on them that Jesus can provide the money before they build the building just as well as he can provide the money after he builds the building, or they build the building. I'm not, on the other hand, saying it's wrong to borrow to build a building. It's got to be in, the money's got to be in sight. I think banks, depends on the bank, will give a certain percentage against pledges. I think in Dallas it's 50% they'll give on pledges. So the money's got to be at least in sight. But I'm talking about the guy that goes out, he hasn't got a penny, he signs a contract, but he's going to trust Jesus. He calls it trusting the Lord. I think Jesus would have called it tempting the Lord. You know, this is one reason why bankers and investment companies will tell you that pastors are the greatest credit risk in the country. They are trusting the Lord. One little gal came in. She owed a phenomenal amount of money. I mean, this gal was so much in debt, single girl, that there was just no solution to her problem for the next 5 years, except to kind of live in Skid Row and give about 90% of her income away. So what does she do? She goes out and she makes an expenditure for a color TV set. Comes back in, says, well, I really needed it. You know, my kids need to watch Sesame Street. And it's a very cheap form of investment, a lot cheaper than movies. So she needed this thing. So she said, I've decided, you know, I've really prayed about it and I feel peace. What can you say? And I believe that God wants to provide the money for that TV set, so I'm trusting Jesus to provide the money. And when we tried to suggest that maybe this wasn't in alignment with God's principles, she said, well, don't you believe in faith? And all of a sudden, this guy turned around at us. Yeah, we believe in faith. She called it trusting Jesus. We called it tempting the Lord. Now, there's a final point here, the establishment of a disciplined budget, and then we'll break. Luke 14:28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Proverbs 27. Know well the condition of your flocks. All of this implies careful financial cost accounting, budget. Now, every one of us is the manager of a large financial enterprise. Let's say you were 20 years old in 1970. The average income, I understand, according to government statistics at that time, was $10,000 a year. Now, taking inflation into consideration, in 45 years, your salary would be $24,419, same standard of living. Thus, from ages 20 to 65, that means $734,000 will filter through your grid. That is a large financial enterprise. Every one of us is going to handle at least that amount of money. So this really asks us to focus on the question, where did it go? Have I really been faithful to God in the allocation of my finances? A lot of money is going to pass through our hands. So what we're going to do is take a break now then for 15 minutes. And as we come back, I'd like to spend about 15 minutes in kind of a plan of attack on that point. So let's break for 15. Material, and I'm haven't figured out a way to lighten it up yet. This is a new section in our manual. We've only been through this material about three times now. We've been continually working to improve this area, and it's extremely heavy. So I appreciate your endurance. But I'd like to conclude with a practical plan of attack, springing out of Luke 16:10-11. He who's faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. Faithfulness. So we've called this steps to financial faithfulness. Now there's two presuppositions behind these steps. First presupposition is most of you are in debt. Second presupposition, we're operating on a goal of what I'm calling the 20%, 70%, 10% plan. And here's how this works. After taxes and giving, you might consider working towards this kind of an objective in allocating your funds. 20% goes into a buffer fund. That is 20% of what's left over after taxes and giving goes into a buffer fund. That would be for the leak in the roof, when your kids need three pairs of shoes at $15 each, like happened to me last week. Horrible thought. 70% goes for living expenses. Utilities, rent, food. 10% savings and investments. Let's say you make after taxes and giving, you've got $350 left. That means that 10% of this, $35 a month, should go into savings and investments. Just a sample illustration, at 6% in 30 years, you're worth $33,205 cash. Compound interest begins to add up, where you've only put $12,000 in the bank. That's just a general presupposition as a goal toward which you might work in allocating your finances. Now let's look at some steps. Step one, page 14, is determine total monthly take-home pay. Again, that's obvious. But notice, we're starting with the money you've got, not with what you'd like to buy. And this is a very important point in allocating a family budget. Most people start with what they want rather than what they've got. Step two, estimate all fixed monthly expenses. Now, by fixed, we mean uncontrollable. These are things you have to pay, that you're locked into. Maybe you owe money on a color TV set. Well, you can sell that and get out of it. Some things, they're absolutely locked in. And these are some illustrations here. On debt reduction, for example, that would be loans to a bank on an item that you cannot sell, like something you've already used up. One other brief attention there. We've got monthly and annual. Like I total all my annual expenditures on life insurance and what have you in that one column, and then the monthly things I have to lay out in the other. Then on top of page 15, you have your fixed monthly costs, column A plus 1/12 of the annual expenses. So I'm laying aside every month, so when that $200 life insurance premium comes due, I don't get socked for it all of a sudden in that month. Step three, determine how much you feel God is leading you to give on a monthly basis. And the principle is God has prospered you. Step four, estimate controllable monthly expenses. Now, these little categories and lines here are purely arbitrary. And I see people giving me lines and classifications. I tighten up, so don't tighten up. Just throw it out if you don't like these classifications. The thought is that you classify the way you want to classify. This is just an example of the way one family, happens to be mine, how we busted ours up. And I, first of all, estimated my wife's monthly allowance. Takes the pressure off her. Her world is financed, and that goes into an account, separate checking account, beginning of each month. And we talked through together on what she'd be responsible for financially. Then the other family needs, I assume responsibilities for. And again, you can add, subtract, rearrange. That isn't important. It's the thought of divvying it up into separate accounts. Now, these are controllable. That means you can rework this. Maybe instead of spending $180 a month on food, you can spend $160. Maybe instead of spending all that money on babysitting, you can cut it back. There's all kinds of things that can be done here. So that's why we call them controllable monthly expenses. Step five, determine amount left, if any, for monthly set-aside. Now, what you do there is take the total monthly income from step one and then subtract step two, three, and four from it. And that's what you got left over. Now, write in that total leftover 30% of your income. That's your goal. 10% plus 20%. The buffer fund and the savings and investments. That's how much you want to have left over. Now, you're going to come through there, and a lot of you, you're going to have a negative balance. You say, 30% left over. Good grief. My shattered nerves. Well, you have to go back and rework. And rework. And rework. This goal, this 20-70-10 plan puts the pressure on you to start allocating in a certain way. But it may not be possible. No way. For you to hit 30%, no matter how you rework, fine. Put what you can and then gradually work toward that goal. Step six, establish a reserve account for monthly set-aside. Now, under that reserve account, you've got several things going into that. Number one, you've got the kitty fund for your giving. It goes into that reserve account. Second thing that goes in there is 1/12 of column B, step two. Those annual fixed expenses, you're saving now monthly so you don't get clipped all of a sudden when this comes around. Third thing that goes in there is the leftover from step five. That's all in this set-aside account. Now, you can do this a number of different ways. Some people just have one checking account. It all goes in there. Personally, I have four savings accounts. That's just the way I like to work it. In one account, I divide all the money in that step into those four accounts. One of them is the car account. Right now, I am saving for my next car. I'll pay cash. I've bought three cars over the past couple of years and shelled out about a total of $1,600 to finance companies. And I've decided that that will cease. And from now on, I will get that interest. By the way, I got a little goodie here you might think about. Going to buy a $4,000 new car, put $1,000 down. You got to know how much it costs you for that new car that you need. The loss of earnings on $1,000 at 6% is $60. First year depreciation, $1,300. Finance charges, $180. Insurance, $150. License, $20. Repairs, washing, parking, and garage, you don't know. Gas and oil, assuming 12,000 miles, that's $600. Miscellaneous, $100, say. Total of $2,400 a year, that's $200 a month. Now, do you have $200 a month? Maybe you do. If you do, fine. Praise the Lord. Spend your money and enjoy it. I don't. The next time I buy a car, I will pay cash for that car. It will probably be a second-hand car, so somebody else has absorbed that $1,300 rather than the kid. And I want to be free from this kind of thing. So I'm saving in advance. Into that car account, I put money for repairs, money for insurance, and my payment on my next car. And secondly, I've got a giving account. In my personal situation, 50%, 50%. 50% of my money is committed on a pledge, and 50% goes into the kitty each month. By the way, I have the bank draft this stuff right out of my checking account. A little forced discipline there. Third account I have, personally, is a crisis account. This is for the leak in the roof, new suit of clothes, new shoes, you know, air conditioner in the house breaks down, whatever. Instead of charging on Bank America card and doling it out 25 a month, I just pay cash. Tremendous freedom. And then the fourth account I have, personally, I just call savings. That's where 10% of the amount left over after taxes goes, taxes and giving. Now, let me make a suggestion about delay. Some of you are thinking, you know, that's workable. That'd be some good goals to at least start working toward. Now, I really have not set aside some money for the future particularly, or really mapped out a definite plan of attack on my money. I'll have to get around to that sometime. Cervantes said, "By the streets of by and by, one arrives at the house of never." Many times investment men get very frustrated with this delay tactic that I employ quite a bit when they talk to me. And I say things like, "It's a good idea. See me next year." "Boy, it sounds swell. Why don't you call me in about 2 months? Christmas is coming in a few weeks, and I think I'll wait till after the new year. I need money for Christmas presents." "Well, I'm going on a vacation pretty soon, and I need all the money I have, so I just couldn't think of saving any money until I come back. Call me then." You know what it costs you to delay this program of saving? It's pretty expensive. Let's imagine, for example, that you saved or had as a personal goal to save $10,000 cash over a 20-year period, just sitting there in the bank. And then for the next 20 years after that, you wanted to put that $10,000 to work in various investments. Very conservatively speaking, you would easily have $40,000 at the end of that time period. So that means that if you delay for 1 year in implementing the 20-70-10 plan, then you have delayed ownership of that $40,000 1 year. Now let's say that $40,000 could make somewhere between 6% and 10% if it was invested. That means that 1 year of delay cost you somewhere between $2,400 and $4,000. So you say, next year, fine, you've just lost $4,000. You know, a lot of this, you say, well, there's no way I can come to that amount of planning set aside at this point. But maybe you can do something now. Even if you're in debt up to your ears, you know, you ought to be your number one creditor. All kinds of creditors that are asking for your money. How much of your money do you want? Pay some to yourself every month. If it's $5 a month, get started now in a definite set-aside plan to build that in as a habit of life. Recently, I purchased insurance, decreasing term. Probably shouldn't get into this. Somewhat controversial. I'm not saying this applies to everybody, but it does to me. I wanted lots of protection for minimum cost. That meant decreasing term. Let's say whole life, $50,000 might cost me in the neighborhood of $40 a month. Decreasing term cost me $10 a month. Well, if I bond whole life, the life insurance company takes that $30 difference, invests it, pays me back somewhere between 2 and 4%. I can get 6% on that $30 a month by putting it in the savings and loan. So what I do is take the $10 a month by decreasing term, and the remainder, I've got a bond a month. I'm losing money on my bond. Inflation will be 12% this year, but at least I'm losing 6% instead of 8%. So, and it's certain, and just draft it out of my account every month. And the conservative man's rule of thumb, by the way, on this whole business of savings is 50-50. That means 50% into fixed investments, 50 like bonds, savings accounts, what have you, 50% into speculative, mutual funds, stocks, real estate. That's kind of a general guideline that conservative investor recommends. Step 7, make a quarterly checkup. I'd like to suggest that you pay everything by check and then write on the check what you bought. This gives you a record for the IRS, and it gives you a very convenient way, without getting involved in detailed budget analysis, of keeping account of where your money went. What I do is I evaluate by category. If I'm on my budget, you know, when some people, and I respect them, they account for every single penny they spend every month and add it up. Well, that's beautiful if you can do that, but that's beyond me. I do it maybe 1 month a year just to find out where it all went. But to keep that up on a monthly basis is beyond me. So I have a quarterly checkup, and I've got the five categories we've already talked about: fixed expenses, giving, controllable expenses, and the savings accounts from step 6. And I've got a budget there. And then at the end of every 3 months, I go through my checking book, because that's where we recorded everything. We purchased everything by check. Then I just sum it up under each category. It takes about 20 minutes, a little adding machine. Just get it all added up. Then I look, and if I find an area where I'm really out of whack, where what I budgeted is completely different from what I actually paid out, then I go in and I look at the details in that particular area, rather than getting bogged down in all the daily budget. Then step 8, impart financial responsibility to your children. I have two suggestions. General principle is, supply basic needs, make them work for their wants. Now, this doesn't mean you never buy your kids a birthday present, or just out of the goodness of your heart, come home, buy a present. But as a basic rule, make them work for what they want, supply their needs. And the second suggestion I call three boxes. Got this from a president of a credit company who's just coming out with a book on Christian financial principles. But he said when his kids are about 4 years old, he gave each one of them three sets of boxes. One box had saving, another box spending, another box giving. And every penny they made was divvied up into those three boxes. Now, of course, when the kids became teenagers, the system got a little bit more sophisticated. But they went to college thinking, saving, giving, spending. They don't have all the problems that so many of you are having with your college kids in the way they handle their money, or fail to handle their money, in the college scene. And frankly, these kids have saved for about 50% of their college simply by dumping money into that savings account since they're 4 years old. But just two general principles. So we've summed up now God's principles of finances.